I was sad this week because we're at the end of the conquest, and it's kind of bittersweet. I really have enjoyed Joshua, and I really have enjoyed learning from him. I didn't think that I would want that Joshua would be a character that I would want to see when I get to heaven. Even though, I mean, I'm not saying I want to, you know, Joshua, I'm going to give him the cold shoulder when I get to heaven. But I just never thought that I'd be sitting here and thinking, man, this is one guy who I really have grown to admire as I've learned about his life and his faithfulness. Joshua exemplifies faithful obedience. I'm going to ask someone to do a favor. I forgot something. It's a bookmark, Sarah. If you want to go into, is it there? Or it might be in my office. I made a bookmark for this sermon, and I need it. It's like a prop. So I don't need it right now, but if someone could run to my office and see if it's in there, that would be great. But Joshua is a great example of faithful obedience. And here today, we're summing up the conquest. And that is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. Faithfulness and obedience is not just reserved for special people. It's what God calls all of us to as we follow him in his purposes. So today our sermon title is Faithful Obedience. We're going to be looking at Joshua 11:16 and then go through 11, but also tag on chapter 12 at the end there, because that's just the list of the kings that is talked about in the rest of chapter 11. George Lucas, his 2012 film Red Tails, provides a dramatized version of true events behind a World War II soldiers called the Tuskegee Airmen. Formerly, these airmen belonged to the 332nd Fighter Group and the 477th Bombardment Group of the U.S. Army. Their nickname, the Red Tails, came about when they painted the tails of their aircraft red. They're famous for two reasons. First, they were the first African-American military aviators in the U.S. Armed Forces. But the Red Tails hold very special significance in American history, not just racially, but militarily as well. In the European Air War, U.S. bombers were being shot down at an increasingly alarming rate. The problem arose when the enemy attacks. When the enemy attacked these bombers, the escort fighters, if you've ever seen escort fighters, they're protecting the bomber groups. They would then veer off and chase the fighters away, but what that would do is leave the bombers vulnerable to attack. So the Tuskegee Airmen were brought in and given a very different strategy. Never leave the bombers. Never. Regardless of what was happening around them, when the enemy attacked, they had to stay the course and defend their charge. The result of their steadfast devotion, only 25 of the hundreds of bombers that they protected were lost. Their stellar reputation became legend. If you flew a bomber, you wanted these men with you. On the movie screen, the airmen gather around each other on an airstrip and in foreign land, and they shout their motto. The last plane, the last bullet, the last man, the last minute, we fight. They are celebrated not just because they were excellent pilots, but they never wavered from their duty. They never left their charge, no matter what happened. They stayed faithfully obedient to their calling. We admire people like this, and we should. We should strive to emulate people like this. Joshua is such a person. Faithful obedience. Never wavered from his calling. And the result is what we are about to read today. It starts out, Joshua took all the land. It ends up, and Joshua took the whole land. He did it. He was successful. He was successful because he never wavered from his calling. It didn't mean he didn't make any mistakes, but when he did, he got right back on track, following God, being faithful, being obedient, and leading his people to victory. We come to this transition here. So this is the end of the war campaign, and we're going to be moving into the division of the land after this. So this begins this new transition. Thank you. What are you doing after church? You hang out? Maybe. I don't know. I'm sorry, I couldn't refuse. Joshua was faithfully obedient. He took God at his word. He trusted God. And the result? He took the whole land. The promises are fulfilled. So I want to just express that it doesn't mean that he took the entire land. So the pockets in green, I don't know if that's the best picture I could find. The pockets in green are the areas that still need to be conquered. Red is what Israel controls. But as one commentator says, this is total victory because Joshua has been totally faithful. And I love that. They control the majority, the big parts that needed to be controlled. Pockets still need to be taken. But this is total victory because Joshua has been totally faithful. He's believed God. And those promises are now fulfilled. We're going to be looking at three aspects of faithful obedience today that I see in the life of Joshua that I see that takes place as Joshua is faithful. The first of those three aspects, it submits to the call's condition. Faithful obedience submits to the call's conditions. Verses 16 through 18. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. This is kind of a unique place to stop. I usually probably wouldn't have stopped at this verse because there's other stuff that kind of goes along with it to kind of qualify it. But as I was going through the commentaries, they kind of highlighted where I just stopped. Where did I just stop? Joshua waged war a long time. As we're reading this, that verse is going to take like 1 second to read. And we are going to just continue on reading and seeing what God has done in the life of Joshua. But I wanted us to stop right here. Because Joshua, his faithful obedience is seen in that verse. 7 years. That verse is probably 7 years long. We could read through the entire book of Joshua in probably less than 7 hours. 7 years. Joshua submitted to that calling. And Joshua knew that it would take that long because God says to them in Exodus, I will not drive them out in a single year. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Joshua submitted to that condition, and that was just one condition, a length of time. It was not going to be completed in a single year. Teacher tells a story about one of his students who received an appointment from a bishop. And this student didn't feel that the placement exactly suited his desires or his abilities. So he overheard the student complaining to another student. This female student responds and she says, you know, The world's a better place because Michelangelo did not say, "I don't do ceilings." Her comment stopped the teacher dead in his tracks, and he had to admit she's right. He says this, "If you and I are going to be faithful to the ministry that God is calling us to, then we had better understand that no matter what those conditions, we go. We need to understand that we cannot say, 'I don't do.'" And he goes on, "The world's a better place because Martin Luther did not say, 'I don't do doors.' The world's a better place because Oxford Don named John Wesley didn't say, 'I don't do preaching in fields.' Noah didn't say, 'I don't do arks and animals.' Rahab didn't say, 'I don't do enemy spies.' Ruth didn't say, 'I don't do mothers-in-law. Samuel didn't say, 'I don't do mornings.' David didn't say, 'I don't do giants.' Peter didn't say, 'I don't do Gentiles.' John the Baptist didn't say, 'I don't do deserts.' Joshua didn't say, 'I don't do long, God. I don't wait.'" I remember, this made me think because I can understand impatience. I'm pretty good at understanding impatience. I feel like I'm an example of not understanding patience. When I was in Bible college, I was halfway through, ready to get an associate's degree. I was so eager to get into the ministry, I wanted to quit. I thought, yes, eyebrows raised, yes. I thought that I was ready. And I said, "I can go out and plant a church. Why not? God's called me to do something. I knew God has called me to do something." So I was ready to go out and plant a church. I was ready to quit and walk away from the rest of my training. I didn't. I stayed in Bible college, did the 8-year program, and then I didn't even move on to ministry after that. I had to do 11 years at Long Creek, and don't feel sorry for me. I needed this. And all through the while, my faithful wife was telling to me and reminding me, she would always say to me this one thing, "You know, Moses was 80 when he was called to ministry." And I'm like, that's not what I want to hear right now. I remember asking her years ago, before, way long time ago, I said, "Do you think I'm ready to be a pastor?" She said, "No." I got angry, and she said, "Exhibit A." I wasn't ready. I thought I was. I didn't want to submit to the condition of the call. God had Joshua submit to this condition because during this time, he was doing something in Israel and in Joshua's life. He was strengthening them, getting them ready to experience that full promise that he is experiencing right now when we're reading. Waiting. Long time. 7 years. 7 years, and not just 7 years of fighting. Joshua had to deal with so many other conditions. It was hot. It got cold, it was wet, it was dry. And Joshua couldn't go back to a climate-controlled tent and sleep in an ergonomically fitted Serta sleeper that has those little buttons. You're like, "Oh yeah, just right there, just a little bit higher." He didn't have any of those luxuries. Nothing. Not only that, he had to deal with the emotions of his people. He had to lead a group of sinners. This guy is well into his 80s. He probably had some physical things to deal with. 7 years. Our obedience, our faithfulness to God does not make its own conditions. We accept the conditions in which he calls us. How many times have we seen that throughout Scripture? Paul, we forget, Paul had to do 13 years in the desert. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years long. All of those conditions. It begins with our profession of faith, obeying the gospel, following Christ no matter what the cost, right? No matter what the circumstances. Jesus gave those conditions to not conditions for our salvation, but conditions of what it looks like to be a disciple. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you want to follow me, you must die to yourself, take up your cross. He who wishes to save his life must lose it. And this is the general call of Christianity, and then the specific call of ministry, leading, teaching, planning churches, using our gifts, not in the context that we choose, but that he leads us to. And in our culture, waiting is a hard one, isn't it? Because we can change those conditions, and we can change things all the time. And then God's just got to use other things to bring into our life to get us to where he wants us to be. He's strengthening us. He was strengthening Israel during this time as they continued to be obedient to his calling. I remember driving down to Boston to pick up the Olaf costume for Comfort and Joy. And I was praising God. Do you know why I was praising God? I said, Lord, I praise you for not ever calling me to inner city ministry, because I would just be in the middle of these streets, knocked down, dragged out, pastor arrested for something. And I remember as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about what I was saying. And I thought, you know, I hope that if he ever did, I pray that, I don't think he's ever going to, I'm betting on it almost, but if he did, would I be okay with whatever those conditions were? Inner city, farmland, heat, animals, snakes, spiders, whatever it is. That's what faithful obedience looks like, and Joshua displayed that. So what I did for this is, because we're going to read over this verse and we might forget about, I made a bookmark. And on that bookmark I put, and Joshua waged war a long time with these kids. And I wrote the date on the back of that bookmark. I can make you one too for just $9.99. But, so I'm going to look at this bookmark. I'm going to keep it in my Bible. And every time I want to complain about the conditions that I find myself in, I'm going to look at this. And then 7 years, I'm going to pull it out. I'm going to say, wow, he was done. And I'm going to look at how much has changed in the life of this church, and in hopefully in my life in particular, and see how God has strengthened me. So I encourage you to do this. Take it, get a book. I can make these for everyone if you want. Let me know. Not, I won't charge you. But just do that. 7 years. See how much has changed. Second aspect of faithful obedience, it is carried out in a sovereign situation. It is carried out in a sovereign situation. Verses 19 through 20. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We all are familiar with coaching, and we get to watch coaches, and coaches understand the playing field. They know exactly what is going on. That's what they're paid to do. They've studied not only their own opponent, their own players, but they studied the opponents, and they make decisions based upon what they see. And we trust those decisions when we're on such teams. We believe the coach knows exactly what he's doing. Though we may question some of those calls, he has the bigger picture. If that is what it is with a human coach, how much more so with a sovereign God? Throughout our text, throughout this narrative, how many times have we seen that Joshua's faithful obedience meets God's sovereignty? All the time. It is the blending of the two. We are faithful. We are obedient, and we walk into a sovereign situation, which should only encourage more obedience and longer faithfulness, because he is sovereign. And in this case, it's really interesting, because God's sovereignty actually aids, or I don't want to say forces, but it propels Joshua and Israel to be obedient. God hardened their hearts so that they didn't see that God was with them. And they thought they could fight against Israel. And when they do, they come forward and it's either die or obey for Joshua and Israel, right? He aids their obedience. It blends together. And we have seen that throughout this text. Walking in faithful obedience with a God who is sovereign over the entire game and all the players. And our obedience is aided by God's sovereignty. He was sovereign over the entire conquest. And I don't want us to get stuck on the hardening of the hearts here, but in explanation, one commentator says this: God gives up to their own wickedness those who have shown that they prefer the lie to the truth. This is a judgment. This is a judgment. He has judged them. Joshua and Israel are there to execute God's judgment, and God is sovereign over that situation. But remember, before God says, you can't go in there just yet because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full. They were hardening their own hearts, and now the same thing with Pharaoh. God sets that hardening in place. That's it. It's done. It's judgment. And Joshua, in faithful obedience, executes that judgment. Human obedience, divine sovereignty blends together into the situation that we find ourselves. That is how it works. And here we see that this divine judgment is blended with human action to execute it. The fact that God is sovereign over all of this world and all of the inhabitants of this world should not cause us to sit and watch, but to move forward with greater faith. He uses us in a plan that has been formed before the foundation of the world. How that all works, I have no idea, but it does. And we see that here. The Lord brings people forth to meet them in battle. He gives them opportunity to obey. And I love this because sometimes what we see, and we sometimes see things as an obstacle instead of an opportunity for obedience. We see resistance instead of a way to that God is using to get his plan carried out. Here, you and I have a benefit. Remember, when we're reading the Bible and we come to characters like Joshua early on in the text, there is what we call biblical theology, meaning that we're not sure how much they knew about God. I believe Joshua believed God was sovereign, yes, but it was probably limited knowledge. What do you and I get to see? We get to see a behind-the-scenes look at what is going on. And that knowledge should only increase our faith. We see throughout this text that God is sovereign over the hearts and minds of people. That should encourage us. That should propel us. That when we are faithfully obeying God's commands, we walk into a sovereign situation. A situation that is in complete control of Him. A complete control from God. And think about it this way. If God can harden hearts, can He soften them? If God can draw people to meet Joshua in battle, can't He draw people to meet us for salvation? Absolutely. David Platt says this: a high view of God's sovereignty fuels death-defying devotion to global missions. I would say glocal missions, right? That's our new word. Maybe another way to put it, and more specifically, pastors who believe that God's sovereign over all things will lead Christians to die for the sake of all peoples. If we believe that God is sovereign, then we need to go forth and walk in that sovereignty and believe that He can change people's hearts and minds. We're called to a mission. God can draw people out for us. The question is, will we be there to meet them? A blogger sums up this passage like this. He says, This passage in Joshua encourages me, like Joshua, to continue the mission that God has given me. He calls me to preach the word, to love the church, to make disciples, and so much more. I can know that God will empower his work to be done. I can know that people will come to faith in Christ and will follow God's plan because I know that God is sovereign even over human hearts. I also know, and this is interesting, that some will oppose the work of God. And such are the kinds of people that God will still use to accomplish his plan, as we see here in Joshua. Nothing is going to fall out of the sovereignty of God. Those who are coming to him in faith and those who are opposing him. Thus, in all of this, he says, I am called to trust the Lord and press on for his glory. What a great conclusion. The doctrine of God's sovereignty. It should propel us forward. And when we walk in faithful obedience, we get to see that sovereignty in amazing ways, just like Joshua did. He saw his sovereignty over people's hearts. He saw his sovereignty over natural elements. He saw his sovereignty throughout his entire conquest. The third and final aspect of faithful obedience is it replaces fearful doubts with courageous conviction. Verses 21 through 23. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. He utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod, and some remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. In a sermon entitled Courage, and we've talked about courage a lot in the life of Joshua, so I felt it was apt to conclude with that. In a sermon entitled Courage, pastor and author Mark Buchanan shares a funny story that reminds us how our courage, or lack thereof, can cast God in a positive or negative light to others. He tells a story about a Willow Creek summit and a guy named Jack Gropple who works with leaders to hone optimum performance for those leaders. And he shows two video clips. The first video clip is a group of NFL linebackers. Maybe like this guy. I think this is Clay Matthews. Is that who it is? Clay Matthews that plays for the Packers. But guys like this, you know, intense, big, strong, probably you would think, not afraid of anything. We are afraid of people like that, right? He shows this video. He tells this story and he says, all the linebackers were to run the perimeter fence of the entire center and then either tie a ribbon or grab a ribbon from the post and then run back with the ribbon in hand to where they started from. And he said, but there's one thing you got to be worried about. He goes, this morning, a wild boar was spotted somewhere in the perimeter. He says they show this. And so in preparation to this, a cameraman was sent off into the to be watching these guys and filming these guys. He'd been planted along the forest trail and was hiding behind a bunch of bushes. When you watch the video, these massive linemen come around the bend and they look all panicky. And at that point, the cameraman then begins to snort and rustle in the bushes. And he says, "You see, each of those football players turn tail and run squealing away like little schoolgirls." He then shows another video clip. This time it was the CIA. They round the bend, they hear the snorting and the grunting, and they don't run. They set their stance and get down and continue to move forward with the mission. He asked this question. I tried to look for that video of those linebackers. I can't find it. They probably paid a lot of money for that not to be shown, because watching that definitely wouldn't have been a bore. But yes, thank you. Thank you. That was good. I need that. It feeds me. He asked this question. At the end of the illustration, he says, "What organization was exalted by the courage of their members?" And that is such a good question. He doesn't say what members were exalted by their courage. He says, "What organization was exalted by the courage of their members?" The CIA was, right? Joshua has courageous conviction. Not because Joshua trusts in himself, not because Joshua trusts in his army, because Joshua trusts in God. And that is what he moves forward with. And that courageous conviction doesn't exalt Joshua, it exalts God. Where do we end up here today? Where it all should have began in the first place, with the Anakim. Remember them? Those were the ones that the spies feared. Those were the ones that made that generation completely miss out on God's promises. Fearful doubt. Why? Because they looked in the wrong places. This is what they said. "We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Who are they looking at? Two places. Wrong focus. They looked to their enemies. They looked at the obstacles ahead of them. They looked at the giants, and they said, "They're huge. How can we do this? They're too strong for us. They're too big." And they even said these people devour the land that they're in. They were afraid because they looked at the problem. And they also tried to find the solution right here. "And we seemed like grasshoppers." They looked to their own strength. Unbelievable what happens when we put our focus on those areas. We are doomed to fail. We are doomed to be afraid. We are doomed not to trust, not to experience what Joshua is experiencing right now. Joshua believed. He said it when the whole thing about Joshua is he trusted in God's promises, not in himself. And because he believed God's promises, he marched forward with courageous conviction. And now we see how needless that fear was for that generation. Needless fear. What does Joshua do? He wipes him out. This guy's in his 80s. Why? Because he looked to God. He trusted in what God promised, and he obeyed. He had courage. He didn't look to his problems. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fear, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to doubt. Don't get me wrong. We're going to go through those emotions all the time. But our perspective needs to be fixed on God and what he can do in our lives. what he can do in the calling that he has given us. It's a message of Joshua, right? He's victorious, not because of him, not because how big his army was. He's victorious because he trusted in God. Always throughout this story, we see the eyes of faith are not fixated on what they see, but on who they believe in. Joshua is a model for us to emulate because he did just that. And because he did just that, he's experiencing a fullness of all of those promises. Faithful obedience to God's commands leads to a full experience of his promises. That's where we find Joshua today. Not just the land of promise. That is one of the things that Joshua has experienced. But think about how much of God and his promises Joshua experienced throughout this entire conquest. God said, I will be what? With you, as I was with Moses. Did he experience God's presence? Absolutely. God said, not one of these kings will stand before you. Did he experience God's protection? Absolutely. He saw God throw hail from heaven. He saw God stop the sun. Did he experience God's power? Absolutely. Why? Because he faithfully obeyed. I want to experience those things in my life. That's why I look to Joshua for such an example. We should all want to experience those promises of God. He's promised us the same things. He has promised us his power. He has promised us his protection. He has promised us his presence to go with us as we walk in faithful obedience. Author sums it up like this: every command of God is built upon a promise from God. Every divine call to action is at the same time a divine summons to trust in God's promises, faith. The promises of God are commands in disguise and vice versa. God commands what he commands because he promises. To trust in God's promise means obedience to his commands. Every time we disobey God, it's because we're not trusting in his promises. Joshua 1 is fulfilled here. Be strong and courageous. I will go with you. I will give you the land. Fulfilled. And chapter 12 serves as a list. If you turn to chapter 12 real quick and you look at all of those kings, that faithful obedience that began with Moses was continued on to Joshua. Now Joshua can make a list of all of those kings. It's a list of his obedience. It's a list of his faithfulness. And it's a list of the fulfillment of God's promises. 31 kings in all. Every time Joshua battled, every time he fought, he experienced God's promises. That's a list that we should all desire to create. And we can if we faithfully obey his commands. Father, thank you so much for the example of Joshua and just the challenge that he has presented to me in my life, and I hope to the lives of those who have been going through this. Lord, we know that Joshua made mistakes. We know that he was a sinner, like all of us. But we also know that you were with him, you used him, and you blessed him because he trusted in you. Help us to do the same, Father, in everything we do, little or big, to bring you glory, to exalt your name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.